I listened to Carl Bates speak on Friday evening. He used a verse of Scripture, and I just want to start with it. It's found in Isaiah chapter 30, verse 18. And therefore the Lord waits expectantly to be gracious to you, and therefore he lifts himself up that he might have mercy on you and show loving kindness to you, that he may bless you. God is waiting tonight to bless you. Isn't that a thrilling thought? God's love reaching through me to my nation and to my world. I don't suppose I ever come into the pulpit without a sense of fear and trembling. There's a certain kind of impetuousness, or impudence, perhaps a better word. There's a certain kind of impudence to dare to think that one could come to stand in a place like this and in front of such an awesome gathering like this, and it really is, to say it's God's desire to take all of the love that encompasses our concept of God and channel it through a human instrument in order that God's people might be blessed. It's almost impudent to think about it. Have you ever thought about the idea, young person tonight, that God may have chosen you as that peculiar vessel, that empty earthen vessel, that the very glory and the excellency of God Himself might be revealed in and through you as an individual personality? Isn't it awesome? And yet that's what it's all about. If I understand anything at all about the Christian message, it is this, that God has in His divine wisdom chosen people just like you and like me to contextualize His love in such a dramatic way that everything God is in His love ought to be able to be revealed in and through us. In the third chapter of the book of Exodus, we pick up where it says, "The Lord said, I surely have seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I've heard their cry because of their taskmasters and their oppressors, for I know their sorrows and their sufferings and their trials, and I myself have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the power of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land into a good and a large and a land flowing with milk and honey, a land of plenty, to a place of the Canaanites and others. And now behold, the cry of the Israelites has come unto me, and I have also seen how the Egyptians oppress them. Come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring forth my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt." And Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt?" God said, "I will surely be with you. And this shall be the sign to you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain." And Moses said to God, "Behold, when I come to the Israelites and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they say to me, 'What is his name?' What shall I say to them?" And God said to Moses, "I am what I am, and I will be what I will be." And he said, "You shall say this to the Israelites, 'I am has sent you to me.'" May the Lord bless that brief passage of Scripture to our understanding tonight. God's love reaching to our world through individuals. I don't suppose anybody has ever approached the concept of the need of our world and the possibility that God may want me as an individual to reach out to that need without a total sense of inadequacy about the possibility that I could be used as that kind of a vessel. What is the basis upon which God lays His hand upon any individual to send them out to a world? In this particular case, I think the basis of any kind of a call is the nature of God's love itself. We serve a God who cares. We serve a God who is vitally interested in people. I guess one of the things that just turns me over and over again as I read through the pages of the New Testament is the recognition that while the religious people of the day were satisfied with a formal kind of religion that expressed itself in some kind of a worship there in the temple, and they were satisfied with all of the trappings of religion, when Jesus Christ came amongst them, there was something so radically different about His person and personality and the nature of His being that they could not even recognize Him as God's representative. For Jesus could not go down the road without caring about people. Remember over there in the 5th chapter of John, it was the occasion of the Passover, and from all over the Holy Land, people were coming into Jerusalem to go to the temple. It was there that the priest would take a lamb, and the lamb would be slain, and the blood would be taken, and the priest would stand around, and the blood would be sprinkled all over them. Then a small portion of that blood would be taken past the laver into the holy place, and finally the curtains would be pulled apart, and the offering would be taken in to the altar, and there presented before Holy God. There was no more occasion more important in Israel than that one day during the year. And it was on this day that Jesus came to Jerusalem. But while all of the people passed down the road, just inside the gate, there was a pool. And around the pool, the Bible says, there were crippled, and what the King James calls halt, and withered, and impotent, and blind, all ceremonially unclean, and outcast, and omitted from the experience of worship. And the people passed by. Into this kind of a gathering, Jesus came. And while they moved on the road down to the temple for their worship experience, Jesus stopped and He went and He looked at the crowd of people and He spotted one man way out there in the middle of all of them, maybe over on the edge in the dark shade of the alcove. Jesus went up to the one man and He says to the one man, "Would you like to be made whole?" Been there 38 years. They had a custom there. They believed that an angel came down from heaven and stirred up the water, and everybody that would rush toward the water, the first one in, would be made whole of whatsoever disease that he had. So Jesus said, "Would you like to be made whole?" And Jesus turned up, rather, the man turned up to the face of Jesus, and he said, "Sir, I don't have anybody. When the waters are all stirred up, I don't have anybody. Everybody else rushes to the water, but when I get up to try to go, they get in the way and they crowd the way and they get there before me because I don't have anybody." Do you know how many people in our world today are in that particular condition? "I don't have anybody. Nobody really cares about me. Oh, we're going on to our worship experience and we're having a grand time with..." Well, the experience we've had tonight, hasn't it been beautiful already? But I tell you what, my friends, these walls shelter us from the world. And we don't see, and we don't hear. I was just over in the Philippines. I saw a man in bondage. Well, partly in bondage. His name is Cesar Guy. Well, when I was over in the Philippines, I went into the federal prison. Cesar has been a prisoner there for several years now. He was a rather wealthy businessman in the Philippines. He made his wealth by hook and crook, and he had a dope business, and he brought stuff in on his shipping companies, and he sold on the black market, and he made millions and millions of dollars, and he was so influential that he could even manipulate government figures until finally somebody caught up with him and they put him in prison. They put them back in the darkest part of that prison in the Philippines. And I don't know if any of you have ever been in our prisons in the United States, some of the worst of them, but go to the Philippines. Well, go to almost any developing country. They don't have prison reform like we know it. The filth and the stench and the dirt is all there. And they put him back in the hole. While he was there, a Southern Baptist missionary went by. And he said, "Cesar, I care. I love you." And he told him for the very first time the story of Jesus Christ. When I saw Cesar, he was wearing a bright, illuminated tight of shirt. You know, one of these types that you just a little bit of light and just almost phosphorescent. On the back of it said, "Prisoner." No, that's not exactly what it said. It said, "Born again, prisoner." Well, you see, Cesar came to trust the Lord Jesus Christ. And the moment he trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, he was no longer in bondage. Still in prison. But from that moment, a couple of years ago, until this day, over 2,000 prisoners have been run to the Lord Jesus Christ, primarily through the emphasis of this one man. When I was talking to him, he had just come back from town. For while he is still a prisoner, he has so changed the prison reform system in the Philippines that the government has asked him to be the acting director of prisons for the entire country. And he's in jail. I happened to be there because he wanted to start an agricultural rehabilitation program. And God was using him mightily. I was up in Richmond not too terribly long ago. I went into the prison up there as part of our church activity on the weekends and was privileged to preach. And I preached to these 30, 40, 50, 60 prisoners that were brought into this select little cell. And we had a wonderful service and we gave an invitation. After the invitation, I was standing over in a corner and a man came up to me. His first words were, "I'm a Jew." I said, "Well, that's all right. Our Lord was a Jew too." And then we started talking. I found out that he had been a rather famous psychiatrist in Richmond. He had committed some particular heinous crimes against women who had been in his care. It had been in all of the newspapers, and he'd been thrown into prison because of it. Not that night, but some nights later, he came to trust the Lord Jesus Christ. I went back the next time after he had already come to trust the Lord Jesus Christ. And he said, "You know, God has called me to come into this prison." And he praised the Lord for the bondage that brought him into a place like that, because it was while in that kind of a bondage he discovered the release of the Lord Jesus Christ. What is it that our Lord preached when he was talking to the Pharisees? He says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has appointed me to preach the good news to the poor. He sent me to announce release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to send forth delivery to the oppressed, and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." It's all kinds of bondage, young people. Sometimes we're a lot more concerned about preaching against sin than to recognize that sin is merely a kind of bondage that makes you keep God at arm's length. It's the thing in your life that makes you afraid to expose yourself to God. And I suppose that's why Moses, when he came down the road and he saw the burning bush, was so frightened. Because the Bible says he was afraid to look at God. He really didn't know what God was going to say to him. And God says to him, "I want to release my people from bondage. I want to open their eyes. I want to release them from their captivity." My particular ministry called me at this particular time to be involved with people that are hungry and hurting around our world. 700 million of them malnourished. I've come to discover something about the hungry and hurting of our world. That is that they don't mind that bondage near so much as they mind the bondage of not knowing a way out. Dr. Bill Wakefield is our area director for Southeast Asia. He was speaking to us not too terribly long ago. He spoke about his call about the same time I had my call down there at Auburn, when God spoke to me in a very special way about mission and about a need of a lost world. He said, you know, in the Southeast Asia where I direct the work, we have over 1 billion people. That's one-fourth of the world's population, 25%. In this area, while we have over 300 missionaries, Southern Baptist missionaries, trying to serve these 1 billion people, we only have 85 in that whole area who are preacher-type missionaries. Do you know how many that is per population? That's one preacher missionary for every 13 million people. That's like having one pastor for the entire Southern Baptist Convention. Bill went on to say that when he was in college in seminary days, when they were talking about call, he used to give the illustration about this long log and men carrying it, and there were 10 men at one end of the log and only one man at the other end, and they were calling for help. And he said, well, which end would you go to help? Well, maybe the illustration is not entirely valid. Maybe we ought to have a lot more lifting, a lot more logs all over the world. But I recognize this, that God is concerned about the spiritual bondage of our world, and now is the hour when God is moving. I wish you could see what God is doing in various parts of the world. You know, we've had partnership evangelism teams going on over to Korea, and in the past 2 years, there have been over 40,000 people won to the Lord in Korea. We've had partnership evangelism in the Philippines, and we've got reports of thousands of people coming to the Lord. Zeb had just talked about Africa. There's never been a day when people are coming to the Lord Jesus Christ like they are right now in Africa. And God is opening those doors, and God is saying, I have come to deliver my people. And Moses, I want to send you. You're the one I want to use for this hour. What are the qualifications that God desires for missionaries? I'm not talking about Foreign Mission Board now. Foreign Mission Board's got some very specific ones about age, about college, about experience, and they're all valid. But what kind of qualifications does God have? Remember, it took 80 years for God to prepare Moses. He had to get rid of all of his princely pride. He had to get rid of all of his Egyptian eloquence. He had to get rid of all of his personal impetuousness. And he had to be broken. He had to come to a place where he felt so little of nothing about himself that God could begin to speak to him in a way that he could understand and hear. How many of you have read the book Fire in the Mountains by Raymond Davis? It's an interesting story about Ethiopia, where we served for 7 years. I had the privilege several years back to go down to Sodo, where this revival took place that the book speaks about, Fire on the Mountain. And I met the man that God used in that revival, a man by the name of Wandaro. I wish you could see him. Black as the ace of spades. His hair is now spotted with white. His eyes are big and brown. His face is all wrinkled and his body is sort of withered. But I have yet ever to see a man anywhere in the world in whom the Holy Spirit was more pleased to manifest himself. Back in 1935, it started. Missionaries went down to this primitive area to begin to witness about the Lord Jesus Christ. They spoke to these people in the Amharic language, although they understood another language because that had never been translated as far as the Bible was concerned. And they had to make their way through to try to tell them about the story of the gospel. Finally, there was a small group that began to believe. They didn't have the gospel translated in their language, so they had to try to read it in the difficult Amharic language, different than their own. About that time, the Italians invaded Ethiopia. The missionaries were forced to leave. Wadaro was one of those who had been converted. There were 16 converts that had entered their little literacy class trying to learn how to read the Bible, and he could just read a syllable at a time, just one word at a time, trying to make out the word of God. But he was so filled with the Word of God and what God had done in his own life, he began to give testimony all over about the truth of the Lord. Finally, when the Italians came down there in the stricter Orthodox Church, who did not want evangelicals in the area, they forbade Guadaro to ever preach again or speak about the Lord Jesus Christ. He kept on preaching. Finally, after a while, he was arrested. He was brought into town, and he was given a public beating. They forbade him to ever speak again. He continued to give his testimony wherever he went. A second time they beat him. He continued to give his testimony. Finally, they put a price on his head, and he was a wanted man. He traveled all over, and Christians hit him almost like the days of the Roman Empire. And finally, when they caught him this last time, they decided to make a public spectacle of him. They took him into the village square at Soto. They spread-eagled him out on the ground. They ripped off his shirt. They gave five soldiers a bullwhip. One each. And they said, "We want you to beat him until you're exhausted." And they began beating him, laying lash after lash after lash until they became exhausted. After dark, Christians crept out to pick up the dead body and to bury him and found out that there was still a spark of life. They began to nurse him back to life. The Italians found out that he was still alive and threw him in prison. God healed his wounds. He testified to his jailers, and they were won to the Lord, and they let him escape. You know, we missionaries are a proud lot. We like to tell you about all that we have done. Not we, but what God has been pleased to do. 5 years later, the missionaries came back after the Italian invasion, and they wondered, are we going to be able to find any of those 16 believers? Were they able to survive the onslaught of this Italian invasion and so forth? You know what they found when they got back? They found 10,000 believers. What are the qualifications? College education? Oh, maybe so. That's great. But I suppose most of all what God wants is somebody who is so broken and so convinced that Jesus is everything, that nothing else in all of life matters. You're so torn up about our lost world and the fact that Jesus is the only answer that you're willing to say, God, anytime, any place, anywhere. But take this vessel of mine and use it. I think God wants a clean vessel. There's a lot of symbolism when God says to Moses, take off your shoes for you're on holy ground. For God doesn't use anyone who's not willing to do so. Perhaps it's as symbolic as his daily walk as any other thing. Isn't it interesting when Isaiah came to the Lord and he caught the vision of holy God, that the first thing that he became conscious of was the uncleanness of his lips. Young person, let me tell you something tonight. If you don't want God to call you to missions, don't do anything at all about the sin in your life. Don't get a bit closer to God than you are right now. Because you see, if you really get conscious of the fact that you're holding God at arm's length about certain areas of your life that you really don't want Him to invade, you really don't want Him to get involved in, you don't want to get excited that far about doing something good for God, well then just back off. Because the moment Isaiah looked up at holy God and recognized that one of those coals from off of the altar touched his lips, and God said, "Who will go for me?" He said, "Man, something's happened to me. God's done something in my life. I've got a message that I can tell. I'm an unclean person. But I'm a God-cleansed person, praise the Lord. And God, I'll go. If I can't do anything else, I want to tell somebody about the way the coals touch my lips. Tell my people who are unclean about the way the coals touch my lips, because that's what God wants to do. I think another thing that God wants is an awareness and a sensitivity of the need that is out there. You know, if God's made you aware of the world that needs Jesus, and you have the opportunity to respond, you've got to at least consider the possibility that God may be calling you. Think about it. God didn't expose you to the need for nothing. And if He has equipped you with a sound body and a reasonably sound mind, doesn't hurt to be a little bit crazy. But if God has equipped you with the privilege of having gone on to school, having gotten a background in the education, having been brought up to exposure to the Lord Jesus Christ, and right now there's a world out there that's waiting for somebody just like you, you've got to consider the possibility that God may be calling you. Do you know how He got a hold of me? Oh, I knew He called me. I was pushing it way down back in the recesses of my mind. I didn't want to answer that kind of a call. I said that I did, but I was running. I started reading that book of Jonah. When the boat was rocking, the seas were torn up, and those sailors were cussing and afraid and not knowing what to do and throwing everything overboard to try to help themselves and do everything they could to save themselves and couldn't. One of them remembered, "We've got a man that knows something about God on board." He went way down into the hold of the ship, and when he saw Jonah, he was absolutely overwhelmed. And he cried at the top of his voice, "What meanest thou, O sleeper? Arise and call upon thy God, if so be that God think upon us that we perish not." And I tell you what, I heard that. It wasn't the voice of God. Oh, He had already done His calling. I was running. But I heard the voice of a lost world saying, "Hey, Chain, why are you sleeping? Why are you indifferent? Why don't you care? You claim to know so much about God, and you're not doing anything about it." And all of a sudden, I came to a realization that unless I was out there in the middle of the storm, it would never be stilled. And I'd go down with the ship. Friends, there's a storm out there. Sociologists said a few years ago that in the next 10 years, 90% of the Africans would change their religion. Moving out of colonialism into nationalism, and they're trying to embrace something different than animism. The day of animism is dead in much of Africa, and they're reaching out for some kind of a new understanding, a new kind of a belief, a new kind of a hope. And some are turning to communism, and hordes are turning to Islam. But the vast majority are waiting for a word from Jesus Christ. For the few missionaries that are out there saying, "Jesus is the way, Jesus is the answer, and I care." One last thought. What kind of a commitment is necessary? Moses, what do you got in your hand? "I just got a stick, Lord." You know, I never did understand what that stick was. We call it a rod in the Bible, but just a stick. I never did understand what that stick was until I got to Ethiopia, because much of Ethiopia is just like biblical days. And every single man in Ethiopia carries one of those things. You know what they call it in Ethiopia? They call it a doula. And a doula could be about this long, could be 6 feet long. Every doula has a big knob at the end of it. And they carry it out there in their wilderness experience when they're walking by the side of the road because of fear of shiftas, the thieves and the animals. And they carry their doula. They don't have guns or other weapons. They carry a doula. And the doula is their security. It's the one thing they hold on to. It's the one thing that no man would go out in the wilderness without. A doula. What are you holding in your hand, Moses?
my Lord, it's my weapon. It's my defense against the wolves. Against the things that would come in to destroy the sheep. Against the thieves. It's my security, Lord. Okay, Moses. Throw it down. What kind of a commitment? You see, that security can become sin to you. I think that's why it became a snake. And I think when the Lord asked Moses to reach down and take it up again, he said, I want to transform that security blanket of yours, that thing that you're holding on to more than any other thing, into the instrument of God. And when he picked it up again, it was no longer the rod of Moses, it was the rod of God. What are you holding on to? Let me ask you this question. Have you ever laid hold of that for which Jesus Christ has laid hold of you? Have you ever asked the question, why did God save me? What did he want out of me? Let me read it from the Bible. One of our young people read it tonight as his favorite memory verse. I start in Philippians chapter 3, verse 10. For my determined purpose is, says Paul, that I may know him, that I may progressively become more deeply and intimately acquainted with him, perceiving and recognizing the wonders of his person more strongly and clearly, and that I may in that same way come to know the power outflowing from his resurrection, and that I may so share in his sufferings as to be continually transformed in spirit into his likeness, even unto his death, in the hope that if possible I may attain to the spiritual and moral resurrection that lifts me out from among the dead. Not that I have now attained this ideal or am already made perfect, but I press on to lay hold of and to grasp and to make my own that for which Jesus Christ the Messiah has laid hold of me and made me his own. That was Paul's one desire. I just want to reach out and take hold of that for which Christ Jesus has taken hold of me. Had a rare privilege in May. I went back to Nigeria, only this time. When I went down to the little city of Eku, where we have a Baptist hospital, my daughter was there, the journeyman nurse. I spent a few days with Becky. One of her sideline responsibilities that she had accepted for herself was to go out to the leper village about 7 or 8, 10 miles away from Eku Baptist Hospital. And so I went out there to the leper village with her. And I watched her as a nurse as she went in amongst the lepers. About as horrible as any leper village I've ever been in, even though in Ethiopia we live 500 yards from the largest leprosarium in all of Africa. But these people were destitute and they were just outcast and nobody had paid attention to them. A little village that they built by themselves, filthy. And I watched Becky as she took off those horribly dirty bandages with the pus and the filth and the stench of the leprosy and the sores underneath those bandages. And as she unwound it and then took her hands and with a little bit of gauze cleansed all those sores, put some Vaseline and some other medicines on them, and then rewound the bandages again. And as she went from person to person caring for them, and it wasn't anything outstanding about it, it was just a very tender act of mercy on her part. But I guess the thing that tore me up more than any other thing was a little old man without any hands and without any feet and his face half eaten away came up to me and he said, Becky really loves us. And I said, oh, how do you know? Well, she's not afraid to touch us. Are you? Are you afraid to reach out and touch somebody? When you know that God is waiting to bless you.